Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of Acts, chapter 25, verse 12, as we follow along with today's lesson.
Having conferred with the council, he answered Paul, "Have you appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Now, Paul earlier had sort of laid out his travel plans of going to Achaia and then down to Macedonia and then to Jerusalem. And then he said, "But I also must see Rome." Paul had a desire to go to Rome. When he wrote his letter to the church in Rome, he expressed his desire to see them face to face, that they might be mutually blessed by meeting together, that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. His longing was to go to Rome, the heart of the world government. He came to Jerusalem. There he was put into prison. And that night, as he was sitting in the Antonio Fortress, the Jews, having rioted for the second day and vowing to kill him, the Lord stood by him and said, "Paul, be of good cheer. As you have borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness of me in Rome." So Paul was assured that he was going to go to Rome. When Jesus said, "You're going to bear witness of me in Rome," you can be sure you're going to get to Rome some way or other. Now, I'm sure that Paul wasn't planning to get there the way he did. He was probably figuring on paying for his own transportation, but he got to Rome by courtesy of the Roman government, and they took him to Rome. But here he is on his way to Rome. Now, it's interesting. This is some 2.5 years after he expressed his desire. It was 2 years after Jesus had said to him, "You must also bear witness of me in Rome." It's interesting how that so often the Lord reveals to us a general overall plan, but yet many times there is a interval of time before God works out that plan. And sometimes in that interval of time, we begin to get a little impatient and we try to take things in our own hands and we start to figure out how we can help God out as though God needed our help. Doesn't God want me to go to Rome? You know, well, let me figure out a way here, you know. And you know, it's God's purpose. The Lord told me I had to also bear witness in Rome. But the Lord has also his ways of fulfilling his purposes in our lives. And we've got to watch that bit of patience. Because so often we can get ahead of God. Now, Moses knew that God had chosen that he should deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He knew that that's God's purpose for his life. He was 40 years old. And he went out and he saw an Egyptian beating up an Israeli slave. And he looked around, didn't see anybody, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. The next day, as he was going out, he saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he went to break up the fight. He said, "Hey, you guys are brothers. You shouldn't be fighting with each other." And they turned and they said, "Who made you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, the Bible tells us that Moses thought that they realized that God had chosen him to be their deliverer. Well, God had. But Moses was jumping the gun. He was a little impatient. Moses was to deliver them, but not for another 40 years. And so he was jumping the gun. It's interesting, knowing that God had chosen him to be the deliverer, in the flesh, he was unsuccessful in even burying one Egyptian. When guided by the Spirit, 40 years later, the Lord buried the whole army. Oh, what a difference it makes when I'm doing something in the flesh and I'm doing something led by the Spirit. And so Moses found himself ahead of God because he knew that God had chosen him and ordained that he should deliver Israel. And throughout the Bible, we find so many times the revealed purposes of God and man then trying to accomplish God's purpose, but not in God's timing. And there's a real art of waiting upon God for his timing. Not only to know the will of God, but to wait upon God's perfect timing. And I've always found that God's timing is perfect. And I can talk with great authority on this subject, because I have so many times gotten ahead of the Lord. I have been impatient. I've tried to do things in the energies and the abilities of my flesh, feeling that this is what God wants. Surely the Lord desires this, and I have bungled so many things when I tried to do it myself. But then when you wait upon the Lord, you see him work things out, and it's always so smooth. It's always so effortless. It's always so perfect when God does it. Contrasting the work of my flesh with waiting upon the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to work. So Paul is now destined for Rome. To Caesar you shall go. And after certain days, King Agrippa, with Bernice, also known as Berenice, came unto Caesarea to greet Festus. He's the new Roman governor. Herod Agrippa I was more or less the king over the Jews. He had studied Jewish law. He had studied the scriptures. It was his duty to appoint for the Roman government the high priest. And thus he was familiar with Jewish law and the teachings of Judaism. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the Herod at the time of the birth of Christ. He ordered the death of the infants in Bethlehem, you remember, when Jesus was born. When the wise men did not return to him, shortly thereafter, he died. His son, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who ruled over a third part at the death of Herod the Great. He ruled over the Galilee region. His capital was Tiberias. He had married his brother's wife, whose name was Herodias. And John the Baptist spoke out against that relationship, which made Herodias angry. And so at an opportune moment, when Herod have been inflamed in his lust by the dance of his daughter-in-law, Salome, in a gesture of kind of grandeur or whatever, he said, ask what you will to the half of the kingdom. And so she went to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a plate. And so it was Herod Antipas that had John the Baptist beheaded. Jesus really had nothing to do with Herod Antipas. One time they said, don't you know that Herod is after you? And he said, you go tell that sly fox that I have work to do. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate was trying to somehow absolve himself from judging Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. His sense of Roman justice demanded that he release Jesus, but the Jews were pressuring him. But when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he was glad because Herod was in town, Herod Antipas, the one who had ordered the death of John the Baptist. And so he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, and Herod was glad about that. He was anxious to meet Jesus. He was hoping to see Jesus perform some miracle. But it's interesting that though he questioned Jesus and all, Jesus didn't say a word to him. He had nothing to say to Herod Antipas. He looked upon him with scorn. Herod Agrippa I was the father of this Herod Agrippa. He is the second. His father was the one who had James, the brother of John, beheaded. And so they're a bloody family. And they are familiar with Christianity. They are familiar with the religion of the Jews. Herod the Great knew of the birth of the Messiah. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist put to death. Herod Agrippa I had James, the brother of John, beheaded. Now, this is Herod Agrippa II. He came with Bernice. Bernice was actually his sister. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and she was the sister of Drusilla, who we met last week, who was married to Felix. And so there's quite an intertwining of family here. Bernice was first of all married off when she was just 13 years old to a man by the name of Malchus. It is said that she was a woman of rare and extreme beauty. Malchus died after 2 years. And she then was married to her uncle, who was also a Herod. And he died after 2 years. So men could only handle her for a couple of years. Then she moved in with her brother. And there began to be rumors of an incestuous relationship. They were very close. There was never anything proved as far as the incestuous relationship, but it was commonly rumored, especially around Rome. Tacitus makes mention of how Rome was all a buzz and a talk about this beautiful woman, Bernice, who was living with her brother. But to try to sort of throw off the gossip about their relationship, she married again. And that marriage didn't work out, so she moved back in with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. When The Jews revolted in 66 against Rome, and Titus was sent to put down Vespasian first, and then Titus, his son, were sent to put down the Roman rebellion. She played an important role in trying to dissuade the Jews from rebelling against Rome. During this time, she became the mistress. She was now some 41 years old, but according to the record, still a very beautiful woman. She became the mistress of Titus, and later on in Rome, also was the mistress of Titus, but his wife got upset, and so she left. But quite a woman, and lacking completely in morals. And so they came, Agrippa II and Bernice, to greet Festus. He's the new governor of the territory. And so they came to greet him. And about who, and when they had been there for several days, Festus declared unto them Paul's cause. And he said, there's a certain man that was left here in prison by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face. Now, this indicates that when Festus first met them in Jerusalem, that they were wanting him to order Paul's death. They were pressing him to kill Paul. And so Festus explained to them, Roman law, a man first has the right to face his accusers, to come against them face to face. And it's just not Roman law to put a man to death until he's had the opportunity of meeting the accusers, talking to them face to face. And to have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes that are laid against him. He has a right to give his side of the story. Therefore, he said, when they were come here, without any delay, on the next day, I sat on the judgment seat, and I commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none of the accusation of such things as I had supposed. In other words, they really didn't have any real case against him. I thought that maybe there was something serious here. I thought that maybe there was something deserving death, but really there were no real charges like I supposed there would be. But he boiled down the whole issue. They had certain questions against him of their own superstitions or their own religion. This particular word, you remember, Paul uses it used it in Athens. I perceive that you're very superstitious. But the same word is also translated religious. You know, Paul wasn't insulting them. He was just remarking that they were religious people. And so here he speaks of it was just questions about their religion and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That was the crux of the issue. Paul's affirmation that Jesus was alive. Paul made that affirmation because he had personally met the risen Lord. He had talked with the risen Lord, and the risen Lord had talked with him. At one time, Paul believed that Jesus was dead. He thought that this story of the resurrection was just so much hokum. And he was determined that he was going to stamp out this sect. And while he was on his way to Damascus to imprison those that called upon Jesus, he met the Lord personally, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Instant conversion. "Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord?" And so he met Jesus, talked with Jesus, and on many occasions Jesus had met Paul and talked with Paul, and thus Paul affirmed, "Jesus is alive." We sing that song, "He lives, he lives." You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. How do I know he lives? Well, I talked to him this morning and this afternoon. I've been talking with him all day. Paul was affirming that Jesus was alive. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The cross has no power, no meaning, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The whole Christian belief system is founded on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter said, "Thank God, we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith." This is a living hope, the resurrection. It gives us a hope for the future. I have no fear of death. I have no fear of the future, because I have a living hope, because Jesus rose from the dead. And I know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And one day my spirit is going to leave this body, and I'm going to move into the building of God, not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. The living hope because of the resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel. So they were striking against the heart of the gospel. They were saying that Jesus was dead. Paul was affirming Jesus is alive. And so he said, because, explaining to Agrippa, Festus said, "And because I doubted concerning their method of questioning him, I asked him if he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." So he's explaining to Agrippa the situation, how that they came down, but they didn't really have any substance in their charges against Paul. And when he questioned Paul, "Will he go to Jerusalem to face these issues?" Paul appealed to Caesar. So Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also hear the man myself." So Festus said, "Tomorrow you shall hear it." So Agrippa, because he was familiar with the Jewish scriptures, familiar with the scriptures concerning their Messiah, also familiar with Jesus, the stories of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the stories of Jesus healing so many people. He was familiar with these, as we will discover in our reading next week. And so he was interested in hearing Paul. And so he said, I'll hear this case. And he said, okay, tomorrow, you're on. So on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp. And so now you have to picture, they've got their purple robes on, they've got their crowns on, they've got the Roman guards standing by, you've got Festus dressed there in his red robe of the governor, and all of the pomp and ceremony of the Roman government and an official hearing. They entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, the principal men of the city. I mean, the bigwigs were all there. And Festus commanded that Paul be brought forth. And Festus then, in the official kind of proclamation, said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. This was their big plea. This guy doesn't deserve to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Therefore, I've brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that it, after examination, I might have somewhat to write. Now, you see, Festus was in a bind. Roman justice provided a speedy trial. It was not right to hold a prisoner without specific charges being laid against him. Even today, our law, coming much from the Roman law, a man is entitled to a speedy trial. You cannot be held over a period of time without formal charges being made against you. This is justice. And so Paul was being used as a political pawn. He was getting the royal runaround. And they all realized this. When Paul appealed to Caesar, it then put Festus in bad light, because Festus realizes that Paul is innocent of the charges that have been made. He's not done anything worthy of death. And to just send him to Caesar with petty little arguments over a religious issue would put Festus in very bad light with Caesar. Caesar would realize that Roman justice was not being done in that province. It actually put his own position in jeopardy. And so he is announcing the purpose of this hearing is to help us to frame charges, that when we send him to Augustus, Caesar Nero, we will have certain charges that will be laid against him, so that after examination, I might have somewhat to write as far as the charges against Paul. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not also to signify the crimes that are laid against him. I mean, I'm in trouble if I do that. I've got to have some charges. So glad for you to hear this case, Agrippa. Well, as you'll find out in our next lesson, Agrippa doesn't give him much help. He just says, you've got a problem, man. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts, the 26th chapter, as we continue our journey through the Word of God. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, He has actually been taken into protective custody by the Roman government to spare him from being killed by the Jews. He was taken for his own protection down to Caesarea, where the Romans had a stronger fortification and where the Jews had a smaller presence, where Paul's life would not be threatened as much as in Jerusalem. There he appeared before Felix, who was the Roman governor at the time. The charges that were made against Paul were inconsequential. They were not substantiated. And Felix, however, being the crook that he was, wanted to have Paul give to him a bribe, which Paul refused. And so he kept Paul in prison for 2 years until he was finally recalled by Rome, and Festus was made governor in his place. Festus went first to Jerusalem to present himself to the leaders of the Jews as he was to be the new Roman governor of that province. And as he presented himself to the leaders, they informed him concerning Paul, who was in prison in Caesarea. And they were desiring that he would bring Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial before their religious council. Festus said that they should come down to Caesarea. He would hear the case against Paul. So they came on down and again made their same charges, which were not substantiated. They could not stick. And Festus realized that the issue, he thought that Paul was some horrible kind of a rebel or whatever. And he realized it was just a matter of religious issues. It was Paul's belief that Jesus was alive, whom they had killed. And so he said to Paul, would you go to Jerusalem to face these charges? And it was at that point that Paul exercised his prerogative as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar when you felt that the courts were doing an injustice. And so Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And of course, Festus was obligated then to send him to Caesar under Roman protection. But Festus had a problem. He really didn't have any charges to send along. To send Paul to Caesar with just these charges that he believes that Jesus is alive and the Jews want to kill him for that just wouldn't hold before Caesar. He realized that to send him to Caesar without charges would be a mark against him, because as a judge, he should have released Paul. That was the Roman thing, the justice to do. Continuing to hold Paul as a prisoner was a violation of Roman justice. And so when Paul appealed to Caesar, it was taken out of his hands. King Agrippa II, with his wife and sister, or sister Bernice, they were living together, they came to greet Festus, the new Roman governor. And Festus explained his problem to them. This prisoner that he had, that was a carryover from Felix, and how that when they brought their charges, he said they didn't have anything that I thought. It was just religious issues. Paul was affirming that Jesus was alive, whom they said was dead. And he said, I have to send him to Caesar because he made his appeal, but it doesn't seem right to send him unless I send charges. Would you mind hearing his case so that we can form some charges when we send him to Caesar? And Agrippa agreed to hear his case. That brings us up to chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, They've gathered together there in the amphitheater or in the place of justice. And Agrippa with Bernice and all of the royal court, Festus in his crimson robe of Roman justice, the lictors and all of them are there. And Agrippa now said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He began by addressing King Agrippa. He said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all of the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know that you are an expert in all of the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently." And so his courteous address of King Agrippa. Now, it is true that King Agrippa was a student of the Jewish scriptures, as Paul was a student of the Jewish scriptures. Paul was pleased to present his case to Agrippa. Presenting it to Festus, Festus doesn't know the scriptures. He doesn't know the promises of the Messiah. He's not familiar with the scriptures and the customs of the Jews. But we are told that Agrippa was a Jew, not by nationality. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of King Herod. But he was a Jew by religious practice. He had proselytized and religiously was a Jew, but really a very avid student of the scriptures. The writers of his day, the rabbis, acknowledged his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And this is why Paul was excited for the opportunity of sharing with Agrippa the scriptures and his own personal faith in Jesus Christ. King Agrippa, it is interesting that Jesus said to his disciples that they were going to be brought before the magistrates and before kings. Now here is Paul standing before King Agrippa, giving his defense of the gospel. And I think more than that. I think that Paul was praying and hoping that he could open the eyes of King Agrippa to that which he had come to know and to believe, and that is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and it was proved by his resurrection. And I believe that Paul was set upon Agrippa's conversion to Christianity. But Paul begins by his own personal testimony. And oftentimes that is one of the strongest witnesses that we can give. What God has done in our lives. How God has revealed himself to us. And that becomes a very powerful, indisputable testimony to people. How can they deny what God has done in your life? So he begins by his own life. He said, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all of the Jews." They all know me. "Those which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." So Paul is declaring his early life as a Jew after the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And he declares that it is because I believe in the hope of God that was given to our fathers. That is the hope of the Messiah, unto which promises, he said, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. The whole Jewish nation, of course, was hoping, praying, looking for the Messiah. And so Paul is just affirming his belief in that hope. And for this hope's sake, in other words, Paul is saying, this is the basic issue of the whole debacle here. This hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. I mean, they all are hoping for the Messiah. I was hoping for the Messiah. And it is for this hope that I am now accused of the Jews. For why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The heart of the issue is the resurrection of Jesus. That is the heart of the gospel. Everywhere in the New Testament where the gospel was preached, the recognition of his death according to the scriptures and the predetermined counsel of God, but also his resurrection. And that resurrection was the whole key issue. So Paul gets right into it. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent that is doing the work. Is it difficult to remodel Murrieta Hot Springs? Well, if we had a bunch of trained French poodles, it would probably be impossible, even though they could jump through hoops and turn somersaults in the air. They just don't have that type of skill. But when you get knowledgeable, skilled men down there, it's not difficult, it's fun, but it just takes time. And in time, it can be accomplished. Difficulty must be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. When God is the agent that is doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Can God raise the dead? Of course. I've often said, if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, you should have no problem with the rest of the book. If you believe in a God that is big enough to create the heavens and the earth, then surely he can raise the dead. He can create all kinds of life forms. He can create a great fish that can swallow a man and accommodate him for 3 days. He can do all of the things that the Bible has said he has done, if he is God, who created the heavens and the earth. So it is man's limited concept of God that gives him difficulty with the stories in the Bible. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God? So Paul is putting it in the right perspective, bringing God into the equation. The mistake that we so often make as we are facing the issues of life and looking at things which we think are totally impossible, the mistake that we make is that we don't bring God into the equation. And that's why we so often faint, because we don't take God into consideration. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? So Paul now begins his personal testimony. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received the authority from the chief priest, and that when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul voted for Stephen's death. Paul voted for other believers' death. He was a member of the religious council, the Sanhedrin, and he was guilty of persecuting the church as he felt that it was his religious duty to do so. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I forced them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So Paul is no stranger to the Jewish animosity against the Christian faith. I was one of them. I felt this animosity. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven that was greater than the brightness of the sun, and it was shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Here, on the road to Damascus, Paul was personally apprehended by Jesus Christ. The Lord spoke to him, he said, in the Hebrew tongue. It's interesting that in another place, Paul said that they that were with him heard the voice. In another place, he said they didn't. There are different Greek words employed. They heard the sound of the voice. They did not hear the articulation. There, they probably didn't understand Hebrew. Only the scholars knew the Hebrew language. And the fact that the Lord spoke to him in Hebrew, they heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't understand what the Lord was saying unto Paul. Why persecutest thou me? Interesting that Jesus so identifies with you and with me that if we are reproached for his sake, he considers himself reproached. If the church is persecuted, he looks at it as a persecution against him. That is why we read that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Why persecutest thou me? And he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. When they would take a young ox and put the yoke upon him so he could pull a plow, that young ox usually rebelled against the yoke. And so if it was yoked to a single yoke, the farmer would have a stick that was sharpened to a point, and he would hold it right behind the flanks of the ox. So when he would kick, that goad would stick him. And he would soon learn that to kick against that goad was only hurting himself. And that's the way they were trained, not to kick or to rebel against the yoke. When they were yoked in twos, then they would have a board behind them with these sharpened points. And again, to kick is only to hurt yourself. So the Lord is saying to Paul, you've been kicking against the goads. No doubt, in Paul's mind, there was deep conviction. He was fighting it. This belief in Christ was opposed to his traditional background. And yet to see the way Stephen died, calling upon the Lord to forgive them, and commending himself into the hands of God, no doubt left a very deep impression on Paul's young mind. Could it be that Jesus is indeed the Messiah? It is interesting that oftentimes the person who is kicking the hardest against the goads is the one who is closest to conversion. It is so often true when God is dealing with an individual. They begin to really resist and fight against it. And our evaluation is usually, wow, they're so far, they'll never be saved. Look at the way they're fighting. But oftentimes it's really their last struggle before giving up. And they really get mean and they really get miserable. Sometimes a wife will call and say, my husband is getting so miserable, I don't think I can live with him any longer. It's horrible, you know, he just rants and raves against my faith in Christ. And we often will say, well, praise the Lord, he's getting close. Kicking against the goads. God is working. Hard for you, Paul, to kick against those goads.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of Acts in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on Paul's ministry. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order Acts 25 through 26 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Father, thank you again for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to guide us into all truth. And Father, we thank you for the affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we realize, Lord, that you've promised that if we would just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that you've raised him from the dead, we would be saved. And so, Lord, tonight we acknowledge and we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We offer ourselves as servants to serve you and to obey you in all things. And Lord, we believe with all of our heart in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that hope of salvation, eternal life in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
It's with great honor that The Word for Today would like to present Pastor Chuck Smith's book entitled Prayer, Our Glorious Privilege. With great clarity, Pastor Chuck masterfully taught the principles of praying to God our Father and emphasized the power that belongs to each one of us when we rely on the Holy Spirit to guide and nurture our prayer lives. I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of Pastor Chuck's book, Prayer, Our Glorious Privilege, and study it to put these biblical principles into practice. Read this book and come to the most amazing realization that prayer is the most potent weapon in your spiritual arsenal, and use it with great promise and hope. For when you begin a life of prayer, you begin a great adventure. To order a copy of this book in print or to download a digital copy, please visit thewordfortoday.org or call The Word for Today at 800-272-9673.